We bring to you the love and greetings of our little class in Cleveland. Two of us are here. Shall we say there's four that's behind? There may be one that will be able to spend a day or two with us here. Brother Johane has already announced our subject is winds and whirlwinds. And we'd like to start out by using the first three verses of Revelation 7. Now mind you, brethren, it's not that I'm so well versed in Revelation, but this is several verses that refer to winds and whirlwinds, and we're going to use them as we go along. We read Revelation 7, 1, 2, and 3. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our Lord in their foreheads. We as Bible students have come to appreciate more and more the fact that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. An indirect teaching, as it were, bringing to our attention that there is a method and a purpose in the Lord's revelations. There's something that the natural man is not able to appreciate. As the Apostle Paul tells us in the first letter to the Corinthians, second chapter and the 14th verse, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And you know, these matters are not made known thus to us, not just to satisfy our curiosity, no, but especially because we are in relationship with the Lord, and because we are to learn certain lessons in connection with our experiences of life that may be helpful to us in the ultimate work to which we have been called. In Daniel 12 and 10, we read that the wise shall understand, yes, but they will understand matters as they become due. I think that we can all agree that these symbols, for instance, were given with the very purpose that the truths that were hidden in them could not be appreciated until their due time. And then only to those who are wise, who are searching for that particular wisdom from above. The psalmist in the 25th psalm, the 14th verse, writes, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear or reverence him, and he will show them his covenant. Just a surface reading, then, of these verses wouldn't mean much to you or I either. In fact, these verses alone would make the book of Revelation the more vague in what it is trying to convey to us. In the scriptures, the wind is used to relate to an unseen power, and in many cases, not in all cases. And when we read of a whirlwind, we are made to appreciate that it is a truly superpower, whatever its source may be. Before we get into a closer examination of Revelation 7, we'd like to refer to several instances in which wind and whirlwind are used and in which we can appreciate their symbology. The first we'll consider was on Mount Horeb in an experience and lesson that Elijah received. That was the period of his second escape after he had turned Israel around from worshiping Baal to worshiping Jehovah. You may recall there that he had called together after returning from his first escape, he had called together all the children of Israel as well as the 850 prophets of Baal and Jezebel. And he remonstrated with them. He said, how long will ye halt between two thoughts or opinions? If the Lord be God, worship him. If Baal, worship him. If you recall when he asked them this question, he had no response. So he went ahead to prove to them who was God. He had called for two sacrifices, and he gave the prophets of Baal the first opportunity, telling them that there was more in number and they could prepare the sacrifice quicker. So they started out in the morning and prepared their sacrifice. They were to prepare it and then call upon their God to consume that sacrifice without fire. Well, they got it all set up and began calling upon Baal, and they had no results. So Elijah, shall we say, kidded them a little bit. He said, well, maybe he's gone away. Maybe he's asleep. Shout a little louder. So they did. Finally getting to a point where they were even injuring themselves. Finally he said, well, now let me. And so he prepared 12 stones, and then the wood or the sticks upon the stones, the sacrifice on the wood, but that wasn't enough. He said, now bring water. And poured water all over the sacrifice, all over the sticks, the stones, and dug a trench around it and filled that. So that everything was just waterlogged. And then at the evening oblation, we read that he called upon Jehovah. And the fire came down from heaven and swallowed up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, and the dust. And the Israelites and children of Israel shouted out, Lord, he is God. Lord, he is God. Having accomplished this, per his instructions, they took the prophets of Baal to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And mind you, in all of this, King Ahab was witness. And was just chomping at the teeth to get back to his dear Queen Jezebel to tell her what he had witnessed. When she heard what had taken place, she was very accept. And so she sent a messenger back to Elijah, threatening him, and so he had fled the second time, praying that he might die. And the Lord came to him there and says, Elijah, what doest thou here? I read backwards. What doest thou here, Elijah? And he began to explain of his discouragement, how the true worship had been set aside, that his reformation work had apparently been a failure. After all the miracles that the Lord had done through him, it seemed like nothing had worked. In answer, the Lord gave him illustrations of different ways of accomplishing results. And in this, he brings to our attention four symbolisms. This is found in 1 Kings, 19th chapter, 11th and 12th verses. 1 Kings, 19th, 11th and 12th verses. And we read there, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. It was when he heard this voice that he came to the entrance of the cave in which he was hiding, recognizing that the Lord was in that small voice. What we wanted to do thus far is show how that the wind, as in Elijah's case, so in John's, were symbols, and that of an unseen power that would work and is working at present time. With your permission, we'd like to read a paragraph from the pastor's pen where he deals so nicely with these symbols in Elijah's case and how they are applied symbolically. This is found in reprint 47-41, column 2, paragraph 1. We read, the antitypical Elijah, God's saintly people, are today learning to discriminate between different manifestations of divine power through different agencies. When the strife of words, which comes even as a hurricane, bringing devastation to the present order of society, is not the voice of God, but the voice of humanity. The earthquake, representing a great time of social unrest, disturbance, of upheaval, is not God's message to Elijah, but nevertheless is a manifestation of another power which he has in the world, by which ultimately the present order of things will give way before the kingdom of his dear son. The fire represents consumption, destruction, anarchy. Is not the Lord, but merely human passions which he will permit. The Elijah class are to understand God through the still, small voice heard by the ears of their hearts, the voice of truth, the voice of God's word speaking to his people today most wonderfully, yet unheard by the antitypical Ahab, Jezebel, and others, intended only for the antitypical Elijah class. End of quote. In passing, dear brethren, how thoroughly can we appreciate these words that were spoken some 80 years ago. We can't help but recall the words of Zechariah, 4th chapter and 6th verse, Zechariah 4:6, where the angel speaking to Zechariah, and who in turn was to convey the message to Zerubbabel, writes, not by might, and the marginal translation says army, not by army nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We've just considered one incident where wind is used to symbolize power, and we'll touch upon it a little later, unseen power. But let it suffice for now and consider scripture that uses whirlwind to describe a power, an unseen power that is many times more fierce and strong than any wind could be. We know from the previous quote that the winds are strong, do great things with the Lord's permission. Through his prophets, he reveals these to us, bringing to our attention the fact there is to be a great time of trouble such as never was. Daniel, speaking of Michael, speaks very plainly when he says there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Going into Jeremiah, Jeremiah's prophecy concerning these days, these last days, these days just prior to the establishment of God's kingdom, he uses the word whirlwind, to describe the ferocity of this trouble. In Jeremiah 25, verse 32, and we read, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil will go. Let me emphasize evil. Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind will be raised up from the coasts of the earth. I'd like for you to notice what he says here. First, he says that evil will go forth from nation to nation, causing a great whirlwind to follow. We might ask the question, what is this evil he is speaking about? We'd like to suggest it is something that the Lord intended to be a blessing. Daniel tells us that it's the increase of knowledge and the running to and fro. Education and general enlightenment and invention, blessings which belong to the morning of the new dispensation, have awakened knowledge that has increased, has awakened the world to its present rapid pace. And what has that done? It has turned the minds of the masses to selfishness and the worship of man, mammon. Do we see it today? Yes, we do. And so they do not hear the message of the kingdom. What do they hear? Joel 3, verse 9 and 10. Joel 3, verse 9 and 10. This is what they hear. And I don't think we can apply these verses to any other period of time. Prepare a war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Are they doing that today? We would have to be blind if we didn't see it. Let's finish the verse of the week. Let the weak say, I am strong. Do we hear that today? Sure do. Let the weak say, I am strong. This increase of knowledge, because used for evil, is fast creating the whirlwind of trouble. I think that today we are in a period which might be called a windy strife of winds, of words. And these are coming not just from the greater or larger nations, but the threatening is coming from what the world used to speak of as being, and do yet, as third world nations. The little nations of which we heard very little of in times past. I recall in my school days, some of those little countries were one great country, and now they're split up, and all these little ones are all saying, we're strong. I am strong. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. Do we see it coming? Brethren, they all, great and small, no matter how loud they shout, they're all in the same boat. They are all bankrupt and ready to collapse. We'd like to go now to another occasion where the whirlwind, we believe, is used symbolically. This is found again in Second Book of Kings, second chapter. The time came for the end of Elijah's work, so the Lord gave him instructions to leave Gilgal, where he was at, to travel from Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, from Jericho to Jordan. By the way, the pastor brings to our attention that these points are actually time points. These cities are actually time points. And this is found in reprint 5845. Reprint 5845. Refers to 1874, 1878, 1881, and 1914. And then in the 11th verse, these words. 2 Kings 2:11. And it came to pass, as they still went on, he had to walk and talked period can we apply this to in end time? To our day. We've passed 1914. What are we doing today? Exactly what we're doing here. Assembling together, walking together, encouraging one another, comforting one another. Walking together. No more time for it. After 1914. There appeared, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Maybe well for us to consider the chariot first, chariot of fire. Again, we're going to go to the pastor's writings. Reprint 2341. Reprint 2341. We have a thought presented that the chariot of fire undoubtedly typified the chariot of glory, the change from human to spiritual conditions, which will separate the little flock from humanity, and by which the Lord will receive them unto himself, a time when we may discard this old earthen vessel and receive the spiritual. It well represents the very moment of transition from the earthly to the heavenly condition. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15:52 as in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Oh, brethren, how we long for that time. Be whisked away in that chariot of glory and to receive that spiritual body and crown with a crown of glory, the culmination of all our hopes. We believe that since 1878, all who have made their calling and election sure have been changed in a moment. For the Revelator, even so, speaks to us in the 14th chapter, the 13th verse. We'll not quote it all, just part. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, from the weariness, if you please, and their works do follow them. Most having lived out their natural lives with experiences that the Lord has permitted for their development, some with more severe experiences, others with lesser. But though we look for that chariot, longing for it as new creatures, must keep in mind that fiery chariot seems to picture quite a severe trial, or trials to the very last members. They, in full consecration, with great perseverance, will attain to that joy. I'd like to refer to another article in reprints in which these thoughts are presented. You might think that Brother Russell was giving this talk, not me. Reprint 5772. We read, as they two went on, behold, the chariot of fire parted them asunder. In symbolic language, this seems to signify that the Elijah class will be involved in very fiery trouble, persecution, and will thus be separated from their fellows. The next symbol of a whirlwind taking Elijah to heaven also implies further trouble. Prophecies are generally understood after their fulfillment, and only vaguely before. It was thus at our Lord's first advent in respect to the prophecy then being fulfilled. End of quote. The chariot is pulled by horses of fire, we read. They seem to signify spiritual doctrines. It will be these that will draw or create this separation from this chariot. The fiery chariot, we would suggest, signifies the individual experiences of each Christian, which will lead them to their change, while the whirlwind, similarly, signifies a period of time into which the world will be entering in and the church exiting. Now let's return to the scripture we read in opening our discussion. Let's study it for a moment. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. That the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Did you really read these verses, or this verse? After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding what? The four winds of the earth. See what they represent in a little bit. That the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. As we have stated earlier, the four winds, if allowed to come together, would surely create a whirlwind. And this signifies a great time of trouble such as never was. But four angels are holding them back. The angels would be symbolic of divine power holding in check the four winds. And so we would ask, what do these winds symbolize? In reprint 4822, it's in the second column down towards the bottom of the page. We find the thought that these winds represent strife, anarchy, the great time of trouble. But looking over Brother Megason's notes, we found something that appealed to us, the basis indeed of this trouble, and we'd like to pass it on to you. He states that these four winds represent, and you will notice that it is the four winds of the earth. He suggests that they represent earthly powers, financial, political, social, and religious. Brethren, can you imagine what a catastrophe, catastrophic occurrence that would and will be when they all cave in together? They are teetering today on the verge of collapse. Look about us, brethren. The signs are all around us. Then John says, I saw another angel. Again, let's listen to what he's saying. I saw another angel. Is he descending? No. Ascending. From the east, having the seal of the living God. Notice now, this angel ascends from the east. Not descending from the north, from the spiritual and divine seat of power, Brother Magnuson's notes again are thought-provoking. He writes, "Not come down from heaven, but from the way of the Son of Righteousness, and ascends into prominence." Then in parentheses, he jots down C period, T period, R period, question mark. Seventh messenger. Concerning the seal of the living God, he further notes that the angel does not claim to be the manufacturer of the seal. The seal is the present truth. It is not merely the book of Revelation. No. We'll have more to say about the seal in a moment, but we'd like to touch upon the message that this angel had. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees. In other words, what was he saying there? Stabilize for the time being the conditions. Until what? Until the sealing is complete. Hurt not the earth, organized society, neither the sea, the disorganized masses, or the trees, the justified ones, household of faith. Hold back those four winds. Don't let them come together and create a whirlwind. Don't let things come to a full state of anarchy. There's another work that has to be done, completed, before this can be allowed. The sealing of the servants in their foreheads. And what is that sealing? In the Studies in the Scriptures, page 165, paragraph 2, I think it is well stated. We read there, the forehead sealing indicates that a mental comprehension of the truth will be the mark or seal which will separate and distinguish the servants of God from the servants and votaries of Babylon. And on page 225, again the pastor speaks of it as an intellectual appreciation of God's plan. I'd like to read just one paragraph from that page. We read, "The morning cometh and also the night. The night cometh in which no man can work. When that is true, you may know that the door is shut." Let's just stop here for a moment. Is the door shut yet? Certainly not. The work is continuing. "When that is true, you may know that the door is shut, that all the wise virgins entered in, that all have been proved, and that all vacancies have been acceptably filled." The intimation here is that they are sealed but not yet glorified, still here in the flesh. All the special servants of God having by that time been sealed in their foreheads, given an intellectual appreciation of God's plan. The four winds will be loosed, and we're still quoting here, brethren, Revelation 7, 1 through 3, and will produce the great whirlwind of trouble, in the midst of which the remnant of the Elijah class will be changed and exalted to kingdom glory. Unquote. On page 212 of that same third volume, we have a further elaboration on the sealing, and we would like to read just part of two paragraphs. "Observe that when this night cometh, when the reapers must cease their labors, it will prove that this final work of the gospel age is accomplished, that the elect number of the bride of Christ have all been sealed and gathered into Now mind these words. This is the pastor's writings. Gathered into a condition of separateness from the worldly, into the barn condition. Matthew 13:30. For God will not permit anything to be put an end to, will not permit anything to put an end to his work until it is finished. That's the end of that quote. Dropping down a little farther, the pastor corroborates what we have just said. He says, but we are not to gather from this that all as quickly as proved faithful will at once enter into their reward. Possibly some such may live on far into the dark night of trouble, though our expectation is to the contrary. We'd like to hesitate here for a minute. This was written in 1890, a time when the pastor's thoughts were that by 1914, the church would be beyond, the little flock would be beyond the veil. And then he quotes, here is the patience, in Revelation 4:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Having put on the whole armor of God and boldly withstood error by clear and fearless presentation and defense of the truth during this evil day, when giant errors so boldly and defiantly stalk abroad, the saints are exhorted, having done all, to stand, clad in full armor, with the sword of the Spirit, ever ready for defense, and with watchfulness and perseverance and prayer for all saints. All will have need of patience, that after having done the will of God, they may receive the promise. And then that is the end of that quote. The pastor, in considering this subject, also brings to our attention that in this time of trouble there would be an agitator which would stir up and rage or madden this anarchistic movement, that the fallen angels would be loosed and would be behind this whole turmoil. We'll just read excerpts from two different articles with very little of our own comments. Again, we're going to refer to reprint 48:22. Pastor's words. The additional thought is that these winds or powers of the air, held in restraint, represent the fallen angels, whose prince is Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Our thought is that the evil angels would long ago have done injury to the symbolic earth, sea, and trees, had it not been for the restraint of divine power. Symbolically, the earth represents organized society, the sea represents the disorganized masses, and the trees represent the household of faith. The letting loose of these fallen angels will account well for the suddenness of the coming trouble, which everywhere in scriptures is one of particular features. In 1 hour, suddenly as travail upon woman, as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot. We'd like to read, without further comment, page 48, 80, and we'll close with this comment. It would not surprise us if some of the fallen angels who sinned in the past have repented and have had long centuries of experience with the unrepented ones, and that these suffered persecutions from those of evil mind. And so there may thus be two classes among the fallen angels, the one class desirous of doing the will of God, and the other class, like Satan himself, willfully opposed to the will of God, the trial time will prove each of these angels and manifest to which class each belongs. We think, too, that we see in the scriptures, now he's referring to the seventh chapter of Revelation, we see in the scriptures a passage which we had not seen with the same force before, a scripture that seems to give a thought along this very line. It seems to imply that at a very near date, probably these fallen angels will have wonderful powers such as they never had since the days of flood, and that this wonderful power will be used in very malevolent manner to stir up mankind to evil doing. I might just hesitate here. This is what they will be doing and are doing behind those four winds that we spoke of. The financial, political, social, and religious orders. And that this will be the key, the secret, connected with the awful time of trouble, which the Bible tells us will mark the conclusion of this age and will constitute the forerunner or beginning of the new dispensation. We know that it has been brought to our attention that the angels will be judged, but we also have been told through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:3, that if we are faithful, if we are of the little flock, then we shall be judges. Why should there be a judgment of the angels unless there is two classes of them? We hope that we've stirred up your pure mind to a further study. We pray that the words we have spoken will be a blessing to you. Thank you.